We are still in our little excursus here on decision making and the will of God. We will wrap up today on the do nots for sure, and we'll start into the do's, which is, I think, what we really all have been waiting for in the process. And, you know, I've at times in this process felt like we may be lingering a bit, but just as Pastor Mark lingered a bit in that difficult passage on divorce and remarriage, I think this is one of those topics that, as we spend time in it, it's okay to linger in it just a bit and try to understand it, particularly as it affects us in our day-to-day lives. So kind of looking at this whole concept of how do we make decisions that honor and glorify God? How do we think through using the scriptures to do that? And as we've been focusing on here in these last few weeks, kind of some of the faulty means or ways that folks do it. Now, we left off last week with our second faulty method, which is the combination of circumstances and open doors. So we started with open doors, right? And I said, because you're such great Bible students, you say, well, doesn't the Bible say that we have open doors? And yes, indeed it does. And I gave you some passages and some homework, right? So the passages were to read the four or five together and see if you could come up with a common thread. Now, I want to put you to shame right up front. Jim Vest, who couldn't be here this week, caught me in the hallway and said, I want to let you know, I read them, and here's what I came up with. And he got it. So good for him. So who else did their homework, and who wants to take a crack? Remember the passage wizards were Revelations 3:8, and then there were four Pauline uses, Acts 14:27, 1 Corinthians 16:9, 2 Corinthians 2:12, and Colossians 4:3. Okay, so let's just go to the Pauline ones here first as kind of a grouping, but even the Revelation one as well. Who did their homework and wants to offer some thoughts on kind of how we should look at that, or what how we look at his use of that term, open doors, there? And we're not going on until somebody does it. You've learned by now that I'm patient, not at all uncomfortable with silence. And if you're silent for the whole time, that means we'll never get through and get back to Genesis. So somebody's going to have to speak up. So what do you think? Anybody look at them? Anybody have any ideas?
The word that came to mind to me was opportunity.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Every time I read open door, I read opportunity.
Okay. I think that kind of gets to the gist of the issue. Okay. So open door in the context of what? Opportunity, not in the context of what? Making a decision, right? Not in the context of making a decision. So anybody else have anything they want to add to that? In terms of the nature of the opportunity, what was the nature of the opportunity? Open doors for what?
Presentation of the gospel.
Absolutely right. Okay, so it's the open door for the presentation of the gospel. Okay, so in each of those Pauline uses, we have that common thread and common theme. So yeah, opportunity. So let's just look at them quickly, okay? Let's go to Revelation 3:8 first, all right? That was the first one we looked at. So in Revelation, the book of Revelation, and you can almost just by definition of the book come up with the answer for this one, right? Revelation uses what? A lot of what?
Imagery
and figurative kinds of things to convey truth, okay? So as we look at chapter 3 and verse 8, and of course this is the address to the church in Philadelphia, it says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So clearly here it is a figurative use of the term. It's just a wide gateway. Okay, it's a door that Christ is going to hold open to those who come to faith, and it's a door that no one can close, because no one can overpower Christ. So it's used figuratively here, primarily with reference to their salvation, but also probably with reference to the ministry, which again gives us the clue for the next four passages, okay? So I did want to walk through each of those, because they're a little bit different, each one of them, and our ability to understand them is always driven by what? So when we read a text, we need to read it what? In context, right? We never take texts out of their specific context. So the context is really our key to understanding what is going on here. So let's go to the Acts 14:27 passage first. Acts 14:27. Big print, little print. I've got to keep going back and forth here. Okay, Acts 14:27 says this. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to what? Report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Okay? So, we see that the common thread, as we're going to see in all of these four passages, is that Paul is already doing what God has called him to do. Okay? He's already doing what God's called him to do. There's no context in either of these four Pauline passages whereby Paul is using this to seek or understand what decision he should make. He is faithfully pursuing gospel opportunity, and as he's faithfully pursuing the gospel opportunity, God, through the Holy Spirit, is opening doors for the richness of that ministry. Okay, so in general, again, it's used figuratively, but that's what's going on. So in the Acts passage, he's merely reporting what God had done, right? He's just reporting what God had done in terms of opening doors for the richness of the gospel. Now, in the 1 Corinthians passage, so 1 Corinthians 16:9 is our first one. Paul says this. Well, yeah, he's talking about coming to them, and then in verse 7 starting, "For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I'll remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door." Okay, so four, the first thing we know is that verse 9 is going to be an explanation of what we've just heard about why he remained in Ephesus until Pentecost, or why he's going to remain. And the reason is because a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So again, a wide door. It's just being figuratively used. Paul is already doing what he's been called to do. He's not asking for a decision. He's simply saying, hey, I'm having a rich time of ministry. I'm reaching a lot of people. God has opened up a wide door. So he's really crediting the Lord for his work, right? And simply reporting that as a figurative way of doing it. Now, page again ahead, a little bit more, a couple pages here, to 2 Corinthians 2:12. And I find this one actually both really interesting and a bit challenging for the next faulty method we'll look at in just a second. So he comes to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, and verse 12, he says this, "Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord," okay, then let's look at verse 13, "I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." Now, wait a minute. If Paul was praying for an open door, and he got an open door, what's it say he did?
He moved on.
So was he disobedient?
No.
I don't know. And what was the basis for his moving on?
He found no peace.
That's going to get to number three. This gets tricky. Okay, something spurred him, right? Something was stirring him up. We'll talk about that something in a minute, okay? Where he said, look, I had a wide open door for gospel opportunity here, but having no peace, he moved on to go find the individual he hadn't found, okay? So it's a really, again, another interesting situation. But the fact of the matter is, he's not using this method to determine what to do. He's just reporting, again, using this figurative language. Okay, so, and then in Colossians 4:3, just one more here. More of the same, pretty much, but let's just look at it quickly. Philippians, Colossians, chapter 4, and verse 3. Paul says this, "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned." So even going back quickly to that 2 Corinthians passage, we note that what Paul said is, now when I came to Troas, right? He was already doing it. He was already doing what he was called to do. And that's the one thing. Now we see again here in 4:3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been also been imprisoned. Okay? He's just praying for fruitful ministry, right? He's not asking God whether I should go through these doors. He's just praying for fruitful ministry. So the reason I wanted to go through those things with you is just to caution you, and this is where you have to be careful where you're reading commentaries, okay? You know, commentaries will go in and selectively grab verses like this and commentators to make their point. The one thing you should always do when they do that is always go to the references. Look what they're saying and see if the point fits the context. There are a lot of really smart guys that write really, really well, okay? And one of the ones I've struggled with is this whole idea of progressive dispensationalism. There's a guy named Bach, who is a great writer. And you read his stuff, and I'm like, oh, yeah, that's got to be it, because it's so good, and it makes sense. But you really have to be Bereans, okay? We have to be Bereans. And by the way, we need to start thinking of a name for our class. So that's one of the opportunities. Katie suggested, since we're a bit of the seasoned saints, we could be the Methuselahs if you want to. And that's the oldest guy in the Bible. But so that's kind of a, you know, an encouragement to us in the process. But it's kind of a mouthful to get out. So maybe we have to go with Bereans or something else. But we're going to do this one in the congregational mode. Now, we're not a congregational church, as Matthew will tell us. But we may be a bit congregational as we think about what our class name will be when we go through it. So be thinking about that. But that excursion aside, the fact of the matter is, you just have to look closely at the context, okay? Clearly the word open doors is there. There's no question, okay? It's there. It's right in the text. It is exactly what the Greek says. But the context of the passages tell us that Paul is asking for or reporting on open doors when, as Dennis nailed, he's already pursuing what he knows God's will is for him, right? Paul, if anything, was certainly clear about what he was called to do, right? Any confusion when you read about Paul?
No.
Absolutely none, right? He knew what his mission was, and he just pursued that very faithfully, okay? So, open doors, not there. He was simply pursuing and reporting on his experience and the desire and desires in the context of gospel ministry and evangelism. Now, in terms of using the term, I think it's completely appropriate to ask the Lord to give you an open door. Take Matthew's mother. Lord, give me an open door of receptivity. Convict her through the Holy Spirit, okay, to hear this truth. Nothing wrong with that. But all you're doing is praying for something you know the Lord wants you to do. And you're asking for him to do something in the process. So we don't have to be afraid of the word. Yes?
So in that logic, It's saying that you would say that you're asking guidance on the path you're to take.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's in the kind. So here's what I would say. Here's the contrary, the foolish way to do that, okay? As an example, let's say you're praying. Say, Lord, if you bring someone into my path today and they initiate a conversation with me, then I'll interpret those things to mean that you're giving me an open door to share the gospel. Well, what's wrong with that statement?
You're interpreting.
What?
You're interpreting.
You're interpreting, that's right. But what's even more fundamentally wrong with this statement?
He was doing a fleece.
Yeah, he's doing a fleece, that's right. But what? If you bring someone in my path, if they initiate, then I'll share the gospel.
Yeah, he's going to.
Jack.
He's putting a lot of conditions on God.
Yeah. And, right, Bobby?
There
you go. It's always a husband-wife team that gets it. We're putting conditions on God, yeah?
Let's put it this way. It's iffy.
Yeah, there you go. It's iffy. Right. You're putting conditions on God to do something he already told you to do, right? So, you know, if you want to say, hey, Lord, you know, give me gospel opportunities, right? You know, give me receptivity, give me an opportunity to enter into a conversation with somebody about spiritual things, that's fine. But there's never a time that's not a good time to share the gospel, is there? I mean, the gospel is the saving grace of God. I mean, there's never not a good time. Now, you know, there might be more and less opportune times, right? But the fact of the matter is, it's never a bad thing to do that, okay? So
we have to recognize it, though.
Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly right. But we're always called to do it, right? Because we're always called to do it. Okay, so that's kind of the open doors thing. A close cousin to it is this idea and reliance on interpreting circumstances, right? And it's really a no better, it's no better a method than the open doors. So let's take an example. Let's say you're evaluating, you're looking to get a new job. You're evaluating two equally good job opportunities, okay? You've been through your whole process. You've done a good wisdom look at those things. They both are located where I can have a good church. It's not going to cause me to travel and be away from my family. All the good principles are there. You got two equally good opportunities, right? So you're free to choose, and let's say you're doing a prudent thing in that process. You are praying for clarity about which one what may or may not be better. Now, let's say in the process of praying, one of the jobs was taken off the table. Now, that's a circumstance, right? Pretty clear. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Go ahead, Dennis.
Well, it doesn't mean you should take the other one.
Right. Okay. It doesn't mean that the other one's the one you should take necessarily. It means really one thing very clearly. What does it mean?
It's the only one
you got. Okay, you got one left, right? Now, it could very well be that that was the better one and you just didn't move fast enough. Or it could be that, you know, neither of them are good and you should take neither of them. You ought to just stick tight where you are, okay? So trying to put too much weight on something you think is a clear circumstance, right? It's really, all it's really doing is kind of evidencing your insecurity about the decision, right? So, you know, it's okay not to have a settled sense about doing either of them. And if that's the case, then what should you do? Keep looking, or do nothing, or stay where you're supposed to stay. I mean, you know, there's a lot of different things that could be going down that thing, okay? So the problem with it is that, again, it's hard to decipher, not hard, it's impossible to decipher the providential circumstances as God's guidance in your life. It's misguided, right? And why is it? Remember, why is it we can't interpret God's providence? Remember what we said before? It's his hidden will. He doesn't tell you. God is sovereignly working out his sovereign purposes in your life through his providences, which get presented to you, but you can't know because it's his hidden will for you, not his revealed will in the scriptures in the process. Okay? So since we've appealed to Paul, let's look at Romans 11, 33 to 36. And I think this kind of... Oh, sorry. Yeah, Sue.
On the open door thing with regard to witnessing, I kind of struggle with that with unsaved family and friends. Like, I just had a friend from my best friend I've known her since high school stay with me. And she knows already, like, she knows I'm a Christian, she's a Catholic, and so I prayed for, you know, if there's opportunity for God to, you know, allow me to speak more about it, and, you know, and then you struggle with, well, are you casting pearls before swine? She already knows, and will I know? And will I be prepared? And there's just, to me, sometimes I struggle a lot with it. And then I'm the kind of person, too, like being a control person, like I always want to script it and plan it ahead, and
right.
You can't do that either.
How's that work? How's that work?
Yeah. So, I mean, it's just like, I always pray for opportunity, and I always pray that I'm prepared, but then sometimes it's like, you know, I don't know, there's like a tension there.
Yeah, I would argue there's no tension there, because you're not praying for God to make a decision for you. You know you need to present her the gospel. You know you need to get into spiritual conversations at any opportunity that you get. All you're asking for is an opportunity for that to happen. Okay, you've faithfully told her the gospel before. Mm-hmm. She knows where you stand on this issue, right? You've done that before. I mean, yeah, you're just saying, hey, Lord, you know, orchestrate something that we can get into a spiritual discussion. Give me some piece of meat that I can hang a hook on and kind of bridge off into something else. And so I think that's fine. Praying for opportunities, praying for chances to witness, praying for, you know, just things to do. That doesn't dissolve you of the responsibility to be proactive. Mm-hmm. You know, and you could, you know, at some, you just got to work within style, right? He said, you know, hey, you know you can't visit without me one time just getting through this whole gospel thing with you once more. Have you ever thought about that anymore? And so forth and so on. And I've got a son who's not a believer, and, you know, I try to every time. I got a wife who's wonderful, and she pounds him if I don't pound him, you know. But the fact of the matter is we're always looking for an opportunity, and I look for chances to counterpunch. You know, people in their own speech will give you tons of opportunities. You know, he'll talk about my son, oh, man, I couldn't believe this happened in my job today. And so yeah, I said, oh, really? Where do you think that happened from? You know, and you can just kind of keep tweaking it all the time. But, yeah, I don't, you know, I don't, I'm not trying to tell you you're being obedient or disobedient in the process. It's, yeah, look for opportunities. And the greatest opportunity is just the witness of your life.
Yeah.
It can be little things like just making sure you say grace before you eat and things like that. And, you know, it may annoy him. My son will say, why do you always pray, say grace? I said, I'm thanking the Lord for the food. You know, why do you also say pray in Jesus' name? Because the Bible tells me to pray in Jesus' name. I mean, you know, I mean, I don't argue with him. I just tell him. Let him ask his questions and answer. So, and, you know, so I think it's, I think you can do it in that way.
But that's good. He's asking the question.
Sure. He asks. Yeah. We'll see. Keep it. Yeah, Matthew.
I would just add, I think sometimes we get the notion that we've got to do this guerrilla witnessing.
Right.
Blast both barrels and get the whole gospel out, as opposed to, like you said, be who we are.
Yeah.
Somebody mentions something, you say, wow, that's the goodness of God extended to you. And they say, what do you mean by that? Well,
yeah.
I'm going to walk. But if they say, you're full of prunes,
yeah.
You know, then you can also walk. Yeah. But there's, I mean, that's just who you are. You're the sweet fragrance of Christ wherever you go.
Yeah. Yeah. I like the way he says that. It's who you are. It's just, you can't separate it from kind of who you are and just how you are. You know, look, and you can get too syrupy. I mean, you know, somebody came at me with a whole syrupy deal like that in my old world. I said, oh, yeah, I'd do the prunes deal, right? But, you know, but you're looking for genuineness, you know, so I like the idea. Just be who you are and work through the context of the gifting and personality that God's given you, and it'll work itself out.
Yeah, I think what, for me, came out of us spending that week and a half together was I just need to pray for her more.
Right.
Because it's God's work, it's not mine. And I think that was a big like lesson for me.
No.
She teased me about, oh, you always have this homework to do because I do work on Bible studies.
Yeah, right.
But yeah, just again, for me, the big thing was to just pray for her.
Well, yeah, and I think, A, that's a great reminder. We got to remember that we don't do the converting, right? We just do the witnessing faithfully. But just your whole, just our whole comment, you're always doing homework. I mean, yeah, I got to tell you, anybody knew me before would see it. They'd say that to me. I said, yeah, you know me. I didn't like homework. But, I mean, I love this stuff. I mean, I just can't get enough of it. I mean, it's, you know, what do you do? I mean, when you're in church, do you have Bible studies? Or, you know, everything's sometimes an opportunity. Yeah, I sold for 30 years, so I'm used to counterpunching. So the fact of the matter is, you know, if you do look at, though, you know, the best witnessing opportunity in the world, what was Jesus' go-to move all the time? What did Jesus always do?
Ask a question.
He asked questions.
Yes.
Questions are always your friend. You just, yeah, you know, do you guys do anything like this? Or you can just say, well, yeah, you know, we're doing this read-through the Bible thing in our church, and we do this. Do you do anything like that in your church?
Mm-hmm.
Why would I read the Bible? The priest tells me what it means. I mean, you know, I mean, so, you know, you just kind of, you got to be kind of in to Matthew's point. And I do agree. It's not like you're going to have the perfect pitch and you're going to have it figured out and wired, right? And you got to get every pitch. And if you missed a step in there, somehow God wasn't going to be able to save them.
No.
Yeah. Bobby.
I like the one about he uses the foolish things of the world.
Yeah, exactly right. Yeah, right. And that would be who? Me, Mr. Foolish, right? Yeah, you got it. Absolutely. Okay, so let's look at Romans. I mean, here's how Paul looks at it. Romans 33:36, one of my favorite passages. Wrapping up this section, and he goes, 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. What does he say next? How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Where were you guys? Oh, I'm sorry. Look it. You guys should understand at this stage. We get a little dyslexic and things happen like that. Just switch the letters. Okay, let's do it again. Romans 11, 33 to 36. What's it say? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. What does he say next? How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. This is Paul, okay? There was not a smarter guy, right? And he couldn't figure it out, right? So what he do is just faithful, okay? So instead, I kind of like what the psalmist says, and they say, oh Lord, my heart is not proud or my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Okay, so look, don't get yourself caught up in stuff that you don't need to be caught up on. So we look back, we can see what God has ordained. Yeah, Bobby?
What was that verse?
It's Psalms, and I didn't write it down. Where was it? 100, I can't. Which was it? Oh Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in matters or things too difficult for marvelous for me. Is it 130? 101? 103, 105? 133, maybe?
Mm-hmm.
Thought I wrote it down, but I didn't. Where is it? Yeah, 131. Psalm 131, verse 1. 131, verse 1. Oh, Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes haughty. Okay, so the fact of the matter is, you don't involve yourself in stuff you can't work out yourself, okay? So, look at our final method here, and this is where it gets a little tougher, okay? So, which is depending on your feelings, your impressions, or your inner promptings, all right? So, I'm just going to call this the feels right method of decision making, okay? So, this method appeals to God communicating to us in our inner spirit, and he's prompting us to do something with a holy hunch or a strong impression, okay? Now, we typically hear it something like this. I just had an inner peace that God was directing me to do X, right? I cannot tell you how much sin has been perpetrated with inner peace, okay? It is not a good measure. Or maybe I began to sense that God wanted me to fill in the blank. Okay, now remember, when we started this whole series, what did I say? I said, I'm not here to pick on anyone. At one time or another, I am sure everybody in this room has said something like that. And my hand goes up as well, too, in the process, okay? And again, I want to say that this is the trickiest of the faulty methods to be dogmatic about. And why is that? I mean, is there a biblical sense or a biblically defendable sense in which we may be prompted in our spirit to do something or not do something? What would you say? Is there a biblically supportable sense?
Tangentially, what Paul says, he was moved in his spirit. But then, of course, Jeremiah 17:9 kind of...
Yeah, right. Kind of gives you a guide, you know, gives a counterbalance. But just stay on your first part there. Okay, so he's moved in the spirit. What was the moving in his spirit? What was the source of that?
I think external troubles, like his concerns for Titus, as an example, was legitimate, but still, was his feelings.
Right. But also, we have this idea of who does move inside of us?
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, so there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit is indeed communicating in some manner with us, and that manner is personal to every one of us. Okay, so I'm going to expand on that a minute, but just hang on to it, because I just want to get back to this one. The problem with the method, though, is really the same thing as the previous two, in that it lacks objective validation. Okay, that's kind of where it gets hard. Your impressions or feelings can come from sleep loss, sickness, indigestion, stress, drugs, or as J. Adams says, impressions could be produced by God, Satan, an angel, a demon, human emotions like fear or anxiety, hormonal imbalance, insomnia, medication, or an upset stomach. Okay, so the fact of the matter is that there are a lot of things that potentially can generate feelings, and they're not necessarily a wise barometer. So one pastor sums them up in three ways. He says, one, they're unsure, so no feeling is trustworthy enough to stake your soul, or I would add a decision, to it. Secondly, they're untouchable. Now, this is the hard part about feelings when you're talking to somebody, right? You know, they are subjective. They're not open to critical examination. So when somebody says, yeah, I had this dream last night, and I saw heaven, and blah, 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 and you try to gently kind of correct them in that thing, what are they inevitably going to say? It was my dream. You know, it seems so real to me. So what have you done? You've made something subjective into absolute truth. And yeah, it may have seemed real. I shared with you an example back when my son had died and had a dream before the funeral. And, you know, it was very vivid. There was no question I had that dream. No question. But, you know, I had a pastor who was kind enough to tell me the truth and say, don't rely on what you're doing and thinking about in that scenario. So we dream. We know we have them. And the final thing is they're not verifiable, right? So you and you alone felt it. There's no corroboration. So the bottom line is that it really isn't the best way. It's not a reliable method. But as I said to you a minute ago, if you have followed a biblical decision-making discipline and you feel an uneasiness or an uncertainty, it may well indeed be the Holy Spirit that is convicting you of something in the process. So this is why I say I can't be as dogmatic about this one, but there are some good ways to do that. So normally when I try to press on this, people will say, and the objection will be, well, aren't you ignoring or quenching the Holy Spirit? And the answer I say is, well, am I really doing that, or am I quenching something that you want? So again, now I have a full time to explain it, but as I mentioned earlier when Matthew brought up the passage, one of the major ministries, doctrinal ministries of the Spirit today is in fact the ministry of illumination, right? So the Holy Spirit illumines the scriptures for us. In fact, when you're reading a passage you're struggling with, a great prayer is to say, hey, Holy Spirit, turn on the light because I'm not getting it, okay? Help me understand it, illumine it, do it something for me. So the Spirit is working inside of us, and the Spirit is working to convict us of various different things. But there are kind of some good hedges to use as you're thinking through that. So how might you know whether it's just kind of a feeling that you want to have, to use something you want, or perhaps the Holy Spirit working in your life? What would be some things that you might use to try to distinguish between the two? How would you kind of try to figure out which one it was?
Consistent with the scriptures.
Bingo. That's the biggest one, right? So is something on your mind that Jim Vest isn't here this week, but remember a couple of weeks ago he talked about the experience when his mother was dying, and he and his sister didn't really want her to go at that point in time, and he said a scripture came to mind, you know, Psalm 116:15, blessed in the sight, you know, in the Lord's sight of the deaths of his saints. Well, yeah, he put scripture on his mind. That's pretty reliable, okay? I get that, okay? The Holy Spirit, we should expect him to communicate through that. You know, does it reflect, another example would be, do they reflect the fruit of a spiritually trained and mature mind understanding how God's providence is unrolled? So look, if it's a newer believer and they're having these feelings, I don't want to dampen their enthusiasm for Christ, but I do want to kind of rein them in a little bit. If it's a more seasoned saint who's demonstrated spiritual maturity and walk in their life, and they came to me and said, the Lord put it on my head. Well, I'm not going to argue with him about what it put on his head. What he put on your head, and if he brings me to a scripture that bears on something that I'm struggling with, well, I'm going to pay attention to that, okay? Because he's brought me back to scripture in the process. It's not like, you know, I just have a feeling you shouldn't do that. And if the answer is, if my question is why, and the answer is, well, yeah, I just don't think that fits your personality. I'm like, okay, well, I'm going to give that kind of a lighter weight. But if it comes back to something more scriptural that makes sense, then I'm going to do that. So is it that? If so, move forward and act in faith and see what happens, okay? So that's the other thing about these things, okay? When you have something, you think you're being convicted and led to scripture, I don't sweat it. I say, okay, you know what? I can see where that might bear on this. I can see where that might bear in my decision-making process. I think it's a good application of Scripture. Based upon that, I'm going to do X, right? If it works out, what then? Great. If it doesn't work out, well, okay, great. Didn't work out, okay? But I'm not going to get caught up and getting, you know, hung up in some of those things. So they could be good, they could be bad. I would not really try to rely on them objectively and frequently for reaching decisions or counting on God to use that method in terms of kind of directing my process, okay? So those were kind of the three kind of faulty. There are many others. They're kind of flavors and different ones of them, but I just kind of wanted to walk through those bigger ones to give you a sense of that. But I thought I'd close with this kind of before we move into the new section here on the, you know, kind of on the whatnots. If these are so harmful, right? If these are harmful, why are they so prevalent in the church today, right? There are a lot of people using these methods to make decisions, right? That's a fact and a reality. So if they're so harmful, why is that? I mean, why is it so prevalent? You can take almost the whole charismatic church at some level and say those things is just a way to, you know, to know God's will and so forth. And again, I'm not picking on charismatics. I don't get in that. And there's good charismatics, I suspect, that are going to go to heaven, okay? But there, I shouldn't say good. There are charismatics that are probably going to go to heaven, okay? But the fact of the matter is, why is it? You know, what do you think some reasons are that people use this?
It's an easier path.
That's the big one. I mean, it's just a whole lot easier, right? I mean, and quite frankly, in a kind of a companion to that.
Can you repeat that, Steve?
I'm sorry. It's just easier, right? And a companion to that is the idea that that I lost my train of thought. That'll come back. But it's easier, okay? Yeah, Matthew.
You become authoritative because it's subjective.
Right.
You argue with it.
Yeah, okay. You put yourself on the throne. All right. What else? What are some other ones?
I think at times people feel it's exciting.
That's what I was trying to remember. Thank you. It is a lot more exciting. It really is. See, you've got these teams here. It's just great. I love the way this works. Okay? So you're right. It is. It's just a more exciting life. Oh, yeah. The Lord spoke to me last night. Really? Yeah, and again last night. Whew. Okay. You know, I don't doubt that he does. I'm sure there are just people steeped in the Word. And the Lord, the more you are steeped in the Word, the more you can expect to hear him talk to you, because he'll talk to you through the Word, right? But I know in my case, it wasn't working out too well. So here are kind of a couple areas. Number one, and this is kind of one that really informs how we do things here, and that is shallow teaching yields spiritually stunted believers. So in churches with shallow teaching, right? So the church has reverted to felt needs preaching and pragmatic methods to attract a crowd. If that is what a church is trying to do, well, bless their hearts, that's fine, but you're going to have spiritually stunted people. I'm not here to pick on them. That's fine. They can do what they want to do. We're going to do what we're going to do, right? So 2 Peter, we get to that. In fact, Mark read from that this morning. It's a scriptural passage, right? We have the scriptures. It's why we're committed to what we refer to as expository preaching. It is not always the most emotionally exciting preaching, right? But it is always going to be the most profitable for your soul, right? Slogging through divorce and remarriage was not whoop-de-doo, was it? It wasn't, but it was useful. I mean, there was some powerful stuff in there that we have to think through. And it also is a great testimony to, even with the scriptures, right? Decisions are hard, aren't they? Interpretation's hard. I mean, it takes a lot of courage to be in a pastoral role and even open the door to divorce because of wicked hearts. People are extraordinarily creative. They can come up with all kinds of forms of abandonment that you never thought about, right? Well, it says abandonment, and okay? So it's hard, okay? But still with that. So I think shallow teaching yields spiritually stunted believers. Another one is the misunderstanding, or I would say more so, camping on justification, right? And then anything beyond going back and trying to relive your justification event in your Christian life thereafter is works, and we wouldn't do that. Well, that's not true. Right? Because justification is a one-time instantaneous event where God regenerates us and we respond in faith and those things happen, right? Now, after that, what happens for the rest of the time we have on earth?
Sanctification.
We're being transformed more and more to the image of Christ, right? So, you know, that is not works. Right? Let's just say at the end of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, what's it say? You did all these things, you're saved by grace through faith, and you are what? Prepared for work, or works that he prepared for you to do beforehand. So works come out of saving faith. Okay? And it's not a reverting to work. So we don't just go back and do that. So I think, again, that kind of falls under an example of shallow teaching. Third one kind of gets to some of the ones that others mentioned. Really, 3 and 5 are the same. They serve our pride. That's the throne that Matthew talked about, right? They serve our pride. Who do we want to be in charge of decision-making in our life? We want to be on the throne of it. And then fifthly, kind of ties into the exciting comment that Diane made, it definitely appeals to our flesh, right? I mean, it's just a way more exciting way. It just feels spiritual, doesn't it? Have you ever been around somebody like that? I mean, sometimes they're going, I'm going, man, they just seem so spiritual. What's wrong with me? Right? And look, there are some people that are very genuine. They just express it more, you know, in a more excited way. And that's okay. I don't want to dampen anybody in that regard. My personality is different. Their personality is different. But the fact is, when it's constantly like that, you know, it's just, I think it's kind of, I want to keep going to the mountaintops. And then the last one is kind of also a tie into the first one, is this idea of we prefer pragmatism to faith, right? Sue kind of said it, and I'll pick on her because I'm the same way. You know, I want to control things. I want things to work out a certain way. That's what? That's just pragmatism, right? And yet the Bible tells us what? We walk by pragmatism? We walk by faith, okay? So, look, faith is an inseparable part of what we do in our Christian life. It is how we express our belief. It's what we do in the process. So, you know, there are some real reasons why it is that way, and it's unfortunate. Again, my goal here isn't to go pick on people that do things that way. I just want us to be grounded in how we ought to be thinking through decisions, small and big. Okay, so Ray and I do some study together. We are always teasing. We're going through trusting God, and we're always teasing about whether God made me put the purple socks on today. Right? Did he control the purple socks today? Well, you know, if sovereign means sovereign, it means, yeah, somehow he put the purple socks on me today. Okay? They're not. They're black. But the fact of the matter, purple tie, though, right? But the fact of the matter is that, you know, it's challenging to get our heads wrapped around this thing, right? And we do some of that stuff. Okay? So thank you for your patience. Let's get started on the other method. Remember I said there were three, but they're really the first two are the same, right? There was the kind of that and then the charismatic codicil to it. This is the way that I think we ought to be thinking about decision-making. It's the second view. It's the view that I think we would follow in as a leadership and teaching in this church, and that was, it's simply dubbed the wisdom view, okay? And again, you can come up with any different name for these things, but it's called the wisdom view. Now, what I'm going to do here is we'll get it defined and kind of get some presuppositions set up this week, and then we'll get into the details of kind of how it works itself out and look at some examples, okay? But the primary reason we don't do this is because it's hard work. It takes spiritual muscle, okay? So as a young believer, it can be intimidating to think about how to work it through. And I've shared a couple times that, you know, I kind of went to seminary early as a believer, so I loaded up on head knowledge, and I didn't have a lick of sense when it came on working it out and making it real and so forth and so on. So the fact is that, you know, it's easy to have head knowledge in this process, but, you know, until you can really start thinking through it, right, and thinking through those grids in your life, it really doesn't become a useful tool to you. And I didn't grow spiritually, I don't think, until I began to learn how to start to think that way. So I had a bunch of biblical knowledge, and I had 30 years of business experience. So what did I do? I spoke Bible and worked it out in business, right? Because guess what? Those things work, right? JD's laughing. We've talked about this before. They work. That's the problem. They work. But, you know, they don't really work long term, or they have the appearance of working, and the process is kind of kind of how do you build those things together. So you have to build spiritual muscle. Now, sometimes the process is quick and easy and fast. Sometimes it's long and arduous and difficult. And, you know, that probably, you know, that scale of things probably has a lot to do with the kind of magnitude of the decision, if you think about it. So the purple socks, okay, probably not going to get, you know, cast off into hell for the purple socks, right? But the fact of the matter is, bigger decisions, wives and jobs and houses and, you know, big things like that, you know, it's kind of, you're harder to think through, and they can be more arduous in the process. But most fundamentally an important aspect of thinking biblically is what? What's the most important tool for thinking biblically?
Know the Word of God.
Yeah, know the Word of God, okay? So why do we camp on that? Why do we work so hard in the Bible? Because the more you've got in here, the more you've got in here, the more the Spirit can work with, okay? And the more you can work with as you go through it. Okay, so the wisdom view. Here are the kind of the core tenets or the kind of foundational tenets of the wisdom view. First and foremost, you'll get it out of your head. It presupposes the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay, it presupposes the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, you really have to stop and think about that for a minute, right? We all nod our heads on that. We all know where to go for that Scripture. But does it really reflect how you think when you come through a situation? Do you really believe that Scripture gives you all that you need for life and godliness, okay? And it really is something you have to kind of think through. Secondly, it subscribes to these two and only two aspects of God's will that we've talked about, right? There's God's decretive will, right? Now, what's his decretive will? Remember what that was?
Concrete.
Yep, stuff's going to happen, right? Stuff he's going to decree. And then there is his what? Preceptive will, we called it. And what's that? What's God's preceptive will? Right. Okay, so hidden, revealed, okay, kind of the terms we talked about. His it's revealed will. His revealed will goes back to point number one. So almost all these tenets are always going to say, see point number one, see point number one, see point number one. The basis is the Bible, okay? But the idea is that God reveals his will as decretively, what he tells us, and preceptively. Now, it does not deny that God has a specific will for our lives. Simply that we can't know it beyond what has been revealed in Scripture, okay? God does have a specific will for our lives, but we can't know it beyond what he has revealed in Scripture.
Well, you can't know it, right? It's always in the rearview mirror.
Well, that's right. Yeah, I should add, you can't know it with foresight, which is the only time we want to know it, right? If you're like me, who lives ragingly looking forward, my neck doesn't even turn that way. Right? But the fact of the matter is, you're right. You can look back. And you might even get that wrong, but you got a better chance of getting it right when you're looking back, right? You can look back. And as we've talked about before, remember I said, we can look back at times. It's a useful thing to do. Because what? You might see that pattern again, right? And if you see that pattern again, you say, okay, well, maybe I ought to think about that one a little bit more, right? So we can't know it prospectively. We can know it retrospectively. Further acknowledges that God is providentially bringing things, events, circumstances, and other extra-biblical things into our lives to accomplish his purposes, right? So remember, I've said, I'm not denying that that happens, right? All I'm saying is you can't figure it out ahead of time, right? You can look at it, you can try to see what it does, but you can't, you know, consistently and accurately figure it out. And then finally, attempting to line these things up is not a fruitful way to make decisions. Where's Carl? Is Carl here? Thanks for the dots. Carl borrowed my book and got me a box of dots. I'm a happy boy. Be a good boy next time. Right? You can't line up the dots, okay? And there's that whole perfect will. Remember that bullseye thing we talked about? All right, so the core tenets are presupposing sufficiency of Scripture. There are two wills of God, discretive and preceptive. It doesn't deny that God has specific will for our lives, and da-da-da-da-da. Now, working definition, simply this. Bringing the tenets together, I would say, that the wisdom view is this. The wisdom view, I put the word wisely, that's redundant, but the wisdom view wisely applies Scripture to the situations and people of everyday life to make decisions that honor and glorify God. So that's the wisdom view. It's the wise application of Scripture to situations and people of everyday life to make decisions that honor and glorify God. Okay, that's what we're doing in the wisdom pew. Now, I want to emphasize this idea of wisdom as the key word, right? And I emphasize that because in Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, it tells us that knowledge alone does what?
Puffs up.
Okay, so what is wisdom then? How would you define wisdom? How would you explain wisdom? How's it different than knowledge?
The proper application
of that knowledge.
What's that? The proper application of that knowledge.
Exactly right. Okay? So it's the proper application of the knowledge. So if we got engineer types in here or, you know, mathematical types in here, the fact of the matter is you can learn a lot of principles, right? And what do you do with those formulas and different methods? You use it to apply it to solving problems in the process. So knowing the formulas is one thing, but knowing how to use the formulas is something entirely different and entirely more important. So wisdom is this idea of requiring knowledge and understanding, but then you have to properly apply it, okay? So I'm not saying forget knowledge, and I'm not saying forget understanding, but I am saying they're just the foundational tools for wisdom and how we apply it in the process, okay? Now, quick return here to the Holy Spirit. I said I wanted to get back to it just before I leave, and we'll close with this today. The core tenet, really, of the wisdom view focuses on sola scriptura, right? And I would be absolutely remiss if I didn't, though, acknowledge and embrace the role of the Holy Spirit, okay? So, yes, sola scriptura, that is the baseline, all right? And I, though, at the same time, want to say that I fully support and believe that there is an internal working of the Spirit in the life of every believer, okay? If you are genuinely born again, if you have been regenerated, the Holy Spirit is a promise, is it not? Right? It's an indwelling promise. And as you look at the theology of pneumatology of the Holy Spirit, okay, you see that the Spirit has very different roles. Indwelling is one, sealing is another. Illumination, which we talked about a moment ago, is another, right? So the Spirit is working inside of you, and he is convicting you. So to deny it would deny the indwelling. I also acknowledge that there is a subjective or personal element to how the Spirit works in our respective lives, okay? There is a subjective and personal element that I don't want to step on because the Spirit is going to work through us in different ways, right? We're different. Mm-hmm. The Spirit is going to work through us and in us in different ways. There's a quote from the book that I looked at by Youngblood that I think is helpful. So let me just read it, and then I'll give you a personal example here at the end. He says this, "There is in fact a subjective element to the way the Holy Spirit works in our lives. But I prefer to call this what the Bible calls it." He uses the word conviction and makes reference to John 6:18. It says, John 6:18 says, "He, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Now here's the helpful part. What this describes is not new revelation. It is a conviction to do what God has already revealed to us in his word. If you want to say that you have an inner prompting to do the will of God as revealed in Scripture, I'm okay with that. Then he says, although I would still rather use the word conviction. So that's just what scholars do. The fact of the matter is, if you want to say you have an inner prompting to do the will of God as revealed in Scripture, I'm okay. So just as I said, that example with Jim a couple weeks ago is a good example of that, Psalm 116:15. If these promptings for you are something where you're prompted and led to Scripture, and they have an application to the situation you're in, then I fully and wholly endorse, and I do fully and wholly endorse the Holy Spirit. So I want to recount just kind of a funny example, because the person I've been referring to that heard the Lord all the time is my dear wife. So when we were dating, she would say to me, I mean almost every day when I would go see her or something after my classes, that the Lord put something on her heart or put in a scripture in her head last night. And literally, after several months of this, I went to my pastor and said, I don't think I can go through with this relationship anymore. And he said, well, why not? I said, she's way too spiritual for me. Way too spiritual for me. Because, you know, I'm like, he's not talking to me. And he had some wonderful advice, and he was very helpful in the process. But when it finally happened, for me. I was like a kid in the candy store. And when it happened for us, or for me personally, was on our first real missionary journey together after we've been married. So I think I've told you the story. She didn't want to marry a chicken farmer, but I took her to a chicken farm for our honeymoon. I'm a big spender. And all you other ladies didn't like your honeymoon. Let me tell you, it was definitionally more glamorous than we did. That's where we went to do some teaching. And we were there, and then we were all throughout the northeast of China. We were in there in the dead of winter. We went to like 45 different little villages. There is no indoor plumbing. It is wicked cold. You're wearing the same stuff. We were teaching the book of 1 John. We would come in. They'd be up at 5 in the morning. They'd be doing their praying and singing. They'd roll us in at 7. We'd get out of there by 7 or 8 at night, go to the next place and get up and do it. We did this 45 times. Now, it was joyful. How many times? For about the first 10. Then I'm looking and saying, there are 35 more times we're going to have to do this. And I remember praying at the time. I just said, Lord, I said, I need you to do something so that I am fresh each day and that I can give these people what they deserve. And I'm not just kind of rote going through it. Now, we had practiced this. This is our first time together. She's translating. There's no English up there. And Katie is very nervous that I'm going to get it right, okay, as I'm talking to these people. So, I mean, I got to stay on script. And if I'm not on script, then I might not get another word in edgewise, because she may say in Chinese, don't listen to this heretical English speaker. Just listen to what I translate as I go on. So about the 11th day, or after I started praying this prayer, what happened every day thereafter was as I was going through the scriptures, which we'd done, and I'd been through 1 John now 45 times. That's not a big book, right? You get pretty familiar with it. Something would happen each one of those days where I would see something new in the scripture from the standpoint of an illustration or maybe an application or an implication or something. And it was just something I hadn't seen before. This is why scripture is wonderful, right? You can go through it time and time again. It's never going to stop giving. So the first time I did this and one of them hit, I was like, whoa, hey, he talked to me, I was so excited. But then I did it and Katie was like, what? And see, the great thing about teaching in China when they're Chinese is you can argue in English. And they have no clue what you're talking about. So she's up there arguing with me about, well, what are you doing? And I was like, finally, after about 3 days, I finally said to her, I said, look, Holy Spirit moment. And she calmed down, and they were usually pretty good applications or illustrations. But so it's really when I kind of had an initial experience. Now, look, I don't have these things all the time. I don't have them every day, and I don't want to overplay it if you do. But the fact of the matter was, what I can hold on to is they were always something about the text, okay? And there was always something in the text. And I'm not talking about spiritualizing things. I'm not talking about some kind of figurative, fancy thing. It's like Pastor Mark argued today for what? The literal view of that passage, right? But the fact of the matter was that as we were in Scripture and as we were just embedded in that, clearly the Holy Spirit was working, and he was answering a prayer. And it usually came generally pretty early in the day, and I just was excited when it happened. It gave me a sense of energy and excitement and to continue going through and slogging through 45 times, which was a blessing and also a curse. And I can tell you, after 45 days in the countryside, you can get pretty stinky. Pretty stinky, because you don't shower out there in below weather, cold weather outside. Okay, so any questions on that? Any kind of thoughts, comments before we close up in terms of the work of the Spirit?